If you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God, Genesis, to Genesis 47. We'll read together the Scriptures. We're almost finished. When we finish Genesis 50, we're going to, in our morning service, begin a series on Philippians, which should take us through the end of the summer, God willing. Give a balance of Old and New Testaments before you in the morning service. This is the Word of God, Genesis 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you have any able men among them, if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers, in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in all the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year, and when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived in that allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. And now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have a fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "And I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Well, in many ways, life is a matter of perspective. How we look at things matters. That was brought home rather suddenly to a man called Al Warden, who you may not recognize his name, but he was the command module pilot of the 1971 Apollo 15 missions. And he has the strange distinction of being the most isolated human being who has ever lived on the face of the planet, with perhaps the Lord Jesus as an undoubted exception, who was abandoned by God. But speaking here, geographical isolation, because he at one moment in his life, he was 2,200 miles away from the nearest human being, as he was on the module orbiting the moon, and all his crewmates were on the moon, dancing around, planting flags and so forth. And there, by himself, pretty lonely, and he suddenly had a fresh perspective on life, the universe, and everything. He said, "I got to look at the universe out there with a very different perspective, in a very different way than anyone else had before. What I found was that the number of stars was just so immense." In fact, he's around the backside of the moon now in the shadow, so the sun is not blinding his eyes to most of the stars. He said, "Around the back of the moon," he said, I find it fascinating. It changed my ideas about how we think about the universe." He said, "I couldn't pick out individual stars. It was like a sheet of light. Their number was so immense." He says, "There are billions of stars out there, just in the Milky Way, over 100 billion they say now, and there are billions, hundreds of billions of galaxies. We just can't see most of them. They're invisible to us." He says, "What does that tell you about the universe? It tells you that you just don't think big enough. You ever want to feel insignificant?" Warden says, "Go behind the moon sometime. That'll make you feel that you're really nothing. The universe." A new perspective. In our passage this morning, Israel are moving to Egypt. Egypt is a land of plenty, a land of glory, a land of razzmatazz, shops, boutiques, food beyond these nomad, beyond their wildest imagination. It's a land of glory. And a land of great danger. Israel faced the danger of being assimilated by the Egyptians, not just being part of Egypt, but having Egypt become part of them. Having Egypt in them, as Dwight Moody famously observed, "The place for the ship is in the sea, but heaven help the ship if the sea gets into it. And the place for the Christians in the world, but heaven help the Christian and the church if the world gets into it." And of course, the problem is the world already is in us. We're born with not just a little piece of the world in our hearts, but a lot of the world in our hearts. It's the reigning principle of every natural born man or woman, boy and girl. And as Jacob moved his family down to Egypt, they faced tremendous danger. And as you and I live in this world, you face tremendous danger of living as if this world was the whole show, and of becoming part of this world in its mindset, in its way of thinking. Because if you think like the world, you'll live like the world. And if you live like the world, you'll die like the world. If you enjoy the world's life, you will also enjoy the world's fate. And Egypt and Israel need a new perspective as they go to live in Egypt. They're going to be there for 430 years after all. Now, I need to say that at the beginning, when we think of, you know, Christians being worldly or being exhorted against worldly, we tend to think, okay, the pastor wants me to be weird. And I need to tell you that God has got enough weird children. God, it's not about being weird in the way you look. It's more weird in the way you think and look at the world and the things in the world. Okay? It's a perspective. And in this passage, we see Israel embracing, as it were, a number of different perspectives that will help them, and they will need to have them as they make their way through 400 years in Egypt. And the first is about Egypt itself. Is Egypt a beautiful place to be embraced or a dangerous place to beware? That's the first perspective. Two perspectives. Is Egypt a beautiful place to be embraced or a dangerous place to beware? We often don't think of Egypt as a dangerous place, but it was. It was a land of great idolatry. It's the land of the serpent, after all. And the children of the serpent, these two families, the children of Eve, the living ones, and the children of the serpent, the dead ones, dead sin, dead souls and dying bodies, living souls and dying bodies after the fall, these two great families, and the children of the serpent worship everything else but the true God, right? And we often ignore this, but Israel actually didn't do very well. They almost succumbed. And apart from the remarkable grace of God pulling them out of Egypt as he pulled Lot out of Sodom, Israel would have succumbed and did succumb to Egypt. If you turn to Ezekiel 20 for a second, you'll see a different perspective. We often think about Israel as this kind of triumphant band of Yahweh worshippers in Egypt. Nothing can be further from the truth. Ezekiel 20. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Interesting that they came to inquire of God, and God said, I'll not be inquired by you. People often speak about receiving Jesus. The bigger question is, has Jesus received you? Actually, it's a more important question. We often take that for granted. As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, a son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers. When you come to God, when you come to Jesus, you've got to have some conviction that you need salvation. You need to be saved from your sins. You need to come with a God-given resolve not to live in your sins any longer, right? That's not why God receives you, but he won't receive you if you come determined to live in your sins without any desire to repent. I swore to them, say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Their eyes feasted on these things, these idols. The Egyptian lifestyle. As very providential, we confessed Psalm 101 today. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. And God told Egypt, Israel, not to do that in Egypt, and they didn't listen. Our problem isn't always a lack of information. Our problem is actually more usually that we want what we want, and it doesn't matter what God says. And we feast our eyes on worthless things. And Israel did that, and they engaged in the idolatry of Egypt. And in other words, there was no spiritual separation between Israel and Egypt. And if only they had read Genesis 47, and I actually believe Moses wrote this, and I mean, this book's written, first of all, not to Israel going down into Egypt, it's written to the people coming up out of Egypt. And Moses is reminding them, at the very beginning, your fathers, Jacob and his sons, they embraced geographic separation. Whenever Pharaoh said, who are you and what do you do? They could have been rock stars. They were the brothers and the father of the prime minister in Egypt. And rather than go for the life of being a rock star, they said, we are shepherds. Which is like, in the ancient Near East, in Egypt at least, was the equivalent of being a honey dipper. Those people who empty porta potties and flush out septic systems. If you do that for a living, no offense intended. But it's not exactly the most pleasant of occupations. And it kind of is not your number one thing that we'd like to spend our time doing, right? Honey dipping, I heard it called in Mississippi. Well, that's what the Egyptians thought of these shepherds. They had the smell of sheep poo all over them, and they didn't like them. They felt they were an abomination, a nauseating stench is the word. And Joseph told them in the previous chapter, and they embraced that occupation in this chapter to set themselves apart from Egypt, to prevent assimilation, that they would live over there in the best part of the land, and the Egyptians would live over here in the other part of the land, and there'd be difference and separation. Because if there wasn't, they would find themselves not just living in Egypt, but finding Egypt living in them. And as Christians, we need to do that. We need to be separate from the world. Come out from among them, God says through Paul to the Corinthians, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, be sons to me. Come out from among them. Touch no unclean thing. Do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And John is saying there are two distinct spiritual families. Those who live by the lust of their own hearts. So want to surround themselves with as much fun as possible. And attract as much attention as possible from others. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Where man is central and man is satisfied and man is big and everything else is small. That's the mindset of the world. I found this on the web. And then there are those who live for the will of God. Doing their own will, satisfying their own desires, or satisfying the will and desires of God. And there must be separation. Does that describe you this morning? Are you in the fight? Are you aware of the battle with the world? Turn in 1 John 2:5. For the Christian, you see, this battle isn't just something they do, it's something they are. First John 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. It's one of the marks of a child of God, born of God, born again, is that they overcome the world. They're like a rocket firing up into the sky, and they're going up into orbit, and they're escaping the gravitational pull of the world, the rocket is. And a child born of God flies up, and by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, because he said in the previous chapter, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have in us, by the resurrection power of Christ, the ability to escape the gravitational pull of lust and pride. Do you find that in yourself? Because John says, everyone, not most, not the best, not ministers and elders and kind of a few of the rest in between, but everyone who has been born of God overcomes this world. Are you overcoming the world? Are you even in the fight? And again, I'm not asking yourself, there are some Christians who are deliberately unconventional, right? They don't follow the crowd. It's kind of like, let's see how weird we can look. That's not it, right? That's not what I'm talking about, right? Are you overcoming the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? That's got nothing to do with appearing unconventional. So it's funny how conventional, unconventional people are. It's like the Goths, right? We're not going to wear color. We're going to wear black. We're going to have black hair and black everything. Black earrings, black rings, black everything. And they're just making a new convention to follow. So how conventionally unconventional the unconventional are, right? But there's nothing of God in that, right? It's just stubbornness and pride. But are you being delivered from lust? The lust to look at worthless things. The lust to feel godless pleasures. The lust to be central in your home. The big bad boss, or whether you be the man or the woman. He or she who must be obeyed in a selfish, prideful way that's got nothing to do with true leadership and headship, where we lay ourselves down serving others, right? Has the cross given you power to put your lusts to death and to put your pride to death? If it hasn't, you need to reevaluate yourself. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Remember how Hebrews puts it, faith is the assurance of things, the substance of things hoped for. It's the ability to get our hands on things that most men never touch. It's the ability to reach through the shadows, the visible things, and to lay hold of that which is truly substantial and eternal, that will never pass away. And most Christians, most professing Christians, Jesus says, miss that point. Writing to the church of his day, writing to the kingdom, members of the kingdom, he says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. For narrow is the path, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And broad is the gate, and wide is the way, or wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go down it. We often think, Joel Beakey says in his book Overcoming the World, that the Christian life is a middle between two extremes. A middle way between two extremes, like people who are really, really, really wicked on this side, and then people who are really, really holy. We don't want to be that. And then in the middle is kind of the best way, right? The middle way. It says no, the Christian life is actually a living way between two precipices. Narrow way, difficult way, but there's life and there's mercy and there's God on this narrow way that leads to life as we walk the high way of holiness. And this narrow way involves, he says, living by faith through self-denial, waging a holy war in the midst of a hostile world. In this war, the world doesn't fight fairly or cleanly, doesn't agree to ceasefires, doesn't sign peace treaties. We're looking at Ukraine, right? And if we believe what we're told in the news, believe half of what you hear, none of what you see, is not what they say. But it seems that there's great butchery going on there. Russians are committing genocide, and it seems, and people are being slaughtered, and it's raped and pillaged and murdered, and it's awful. And that's war. A very different war from the way America endeavors to fight in war, I think. There are no rules in that kind of war where civilians are butchered along with everybody else. And that's the war with the world. It's out for your soul. And you need to ask yourself, what's my mindset? What's my perspective? Is the world a dangerous place to be embraced? Or is it a beautiful place to be embraced? Or is it a dangerous place to be where? Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, but if you could turn off your cell phone, I'd be very grateful. If you turn off your cell phone, I'll turn off my watch. What about that? You say, no, don't turn off your watch. Jim and I bring great balance to the session. He never arrives on time. I never leave on time. I never finish on time. Where were we? Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Okay. So that's perspective number one. Egypt, a beautiful place to be embraced, or a dangerous place to beware, right? The second perspective is about Pharaoh. Is Pharaoh a big man to be feared or a little man to be blessed? It's kind of comical, isn't it? When you see Genesis 47, in walks Jacob to Pharaoh. And Jacob obviously looks half past dead, because Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" And Jacob says, "It's not the years, it's the mileage. I'm 130 years old, fair enough, but I've had a really hard life. I mean, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, right? I've not nearly reached the age of my forefathers, right? And his life's been a nightmare. He was born fighting in the womb. It was a struggle. Out with Esau, struggle. And life was a struggle. Esau, him fighting over the birthright. Then he's got to escape his home because Esau's going to kill him. Then he gets to Laban, and there's a struggle. As Laban deceives him and the two brides, and then his wives are fighting in the home constantly over mandrakes and other things. Struggle. And then the children are born. More struggle. They try and kill one another. They almost try to kill Joseph, but don't succeed. And that's another story which we're in the middle of. And so then Jacob comes down out of Egypt. It's one big, long struggle, right? And Pharaoh kind of says to him, "Where do you live?" And he goes, "I've been a sojourner. I live in a tent from REI. He's not a very impressive figure. He's like limping in into Pharaoh. And he's like in the Oval Office of the nearest thing to God you'll see on earth. He's Pharaoh. He's like, he's the prince of princes, the king of kings on earth. And Jacob limps in, but he has the perspective. As the first thing he does entering Pharaoh's court, to lift up his hands and bless him. And the scripture says the lesser is always blessed by the greater. And you're left wondering, who's the dwarf here? Who's the little man here? It's not Jacob, it's Pharaoh. Do you have that perspective? Who are the big men in your world? Are the big men in your world the movie stars, the actresses, with all the glitz and the glamour? They're like Christmas trees on December the 23rd. Beautiful lights, the ribbons, the baubles, all shining, presents all beneath. But fast forward 2 weeks, you don't take Christmas tree down to January the 6th, by the way. It's my birthday, but it's also the 12th day of Christmas. But you take it down January the 6th, and what is it then? It's just a dead pine tree. It was a dead pine tree on January 23rd as well. And you might say, we don't have Christmas trees. We're Christians. We don't celebrate Christmas. I'm thinking, that's the very kind of weirdness I'm not talking about, okay? But all the world is celebrating the coming of Jesus into this world. What is said about us if we can't sing Christmas carols? Do you want a world that's always winter and never Christmas? Anyway, meanwhile, back at the ranch. But the perspective, it's a dead pine tree. The week after Thanksgiving, it's a dead pine tree, 2 weeks after Christmas, but it looks so much better before Christmas and afterwards when it's been denuded. And we look at human beings, we need to look at them, not as to how they appear now, but how they will appear then. As C.S. Lewis said, you remember how he talked about how we're surrounded by immortals. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, the kind of thing you would meet only in a nightmare today or a horror movie. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people, no ordinary things. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And the problem we have in this world is we view the big men of this world as big men, but they're not. We need a new perspective. We need to see people in light of eternity. Another thing in 1 John 4, he talks about all who are born of God, they love the people of God. There's a new community. We see through the world and we see through the ordinariness of the church. Because we're a pretty bunch of ordinary people, aren't we? Not many mighty, not many wealthy, not many beautiful. Paul says. Didn't say not any, but not many. Right? Not many. We're the ordinary people. The scum of the world that Paul says we're regarded as. Remember that beautiful picture in The Great Divorce, whenever George MacDonald, the narrator, is walking through, and the people from Greytown Hell, right, which is a picture on earth, they go by bus to heaven. It's a parable. And they get to heaven, and they are oily shadows. They look so big and so strong on earth, but when they get to heaven, the lost are like oily stains upon the air, and even the grass of heaven is so solid it hurts their feet. And remember whenever he meets this woman coming, Sarah Smith was her name, from Golders Green, but you remember he meets her, and he's just in awe of this woman. I cannot remember whether she was naked or clothed. If she were naked, then it must have been the almost visible penumbra of her courtesy and joy, which produces in my memory the illusion of a great shining rain that followed her across the happy grass. If she were clothed, then the illusion of nakedness is doubtless due to the clarity with which her innermost spirit shone through the clothes. For clothes in that country are not a disguise the way they are down here. The spiritual body lives along each thread and turns them into living organs. A robe or a crown is there as much one of the wearer's features as a lip or an eye. But I have forgotten, and only partly do I remember, the unbearable beauty of her face. Remember, she's surrounded, she comes by these people, like shine like emeralds. And he says, who are they? And the angel says, did you not read that your Milton, that she was liveried by 1,000 angels, that the angels are clothing her, and there are children all around her? And she's asked, are they her children? Are they her? Did she have many sons and daughters? And the angel says, no, but every child she met on earth was her son or daughter, even if it was the lad who brought meat to the back door on Saturdays. Was she a great person? Yes, but not the way you measure greatness down there, the angel said. Greatness here and greatness in your land are very different things. She was Sarah Smith of Golders Green. That's all she was. Remember, she meets her husband on the bus as well. He comes to meet her, and he appears in the form of two ghosts. A little ghost the size of an organ grinder's monkey, chained to a bigger ghost who was his alter ego. So it's a brilliant metaphor. The real man is the dwarf, right? But the big man with the moustache and the posh voice, that's the man he liked to appear to be in the world. He would manipulate and give guilt trips, and even tried to give her a guilt trip in heaven that she didn't miss him. And an arrogant little pipsqueak. But the appearance was a sham. The reality was a little organ grinder's monkey following along, chained, and he sees her, he shrinks and shrinks and shrinks till he becomes no bigger than the chain that bound him. How different people appear on earth to how they will appear in heaven. Now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when we see him, we will be like him. And we need that perspective. Not just that the world is a dangerous place to beware, but that Pharaoh is a little man. He needs a blessing. He seems to have everything the world can give, and he does. But he doesn't have the one thing only Jacob can give him, which is a blessing from God. His life is empty. He's a hollow shadow of a figure. You need that perspective, because some of you walk around, all of us actually, we walk around and we're frightened of people, that they might see us and reject us and hurt us. And people are big and God is small. That's the title of a book, but it's so true. That's our problem. People are big in our minds and God is small. And we need that reversed. We need to have a big God who shrinks everybody else down to their proper size. Organ grinders, monkeys, a lot of us. Outside of Christ. Little dwarfs. We're surrounded by immortals. So perspective number one is either a beautiful place to be embraced or a dangerous place to beware. Perspective number two is Pharaoh a big man to be feared or a little man to be blessed? Number three, trials, famines. Are they difficulties to be endured or blessings to be enjoyed? We need to move quickly here. So the famine in Egypt, and it's funny, Egypt lose everything. It's the original kind of government's dream and the citizens' nightmare, where the government takes more and more and more. I once heard a politician, I'll leave you to guess his political affiliation, but he was asked on a radio show, how much taxes is enough? What's the maximum amount of taxation the government could take? And he said, I've often thought about that. It's like a little boy walking through a toy shop. I've often thought about that. He said, I think we could take it all. We could take everything. They almost are, of course, but we could take it all. If we could just provide enough amenities in America, your kind of best life now, we could take it all as the price of living in such a glorious land. But, madness. And Joseph started it all in Egypt. They take everything, all the money, all the livestock, and then Egyptians say, we'll give you our land and we'll give you ourselves. Just let us live. And Pharaoh takes it all. And even after that, 20% every year. But notice verse 27. After all this taxation, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. That Egypt lose everything and Israel are gaining possessions. The famine wasn't a trial for them to be endured. It was a blessing to be enjoyed. They escaped. They were sheltered under the kind providence of Joseph. Now, either quickly thinking, Egypt isn't the promised land. And the promised land for them was Israel, of course. But they were traveling to the promised land. And this world isn't our promised land. We're traveling to the promised land. And that promised land is in heaven, right? In the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not even heaven, but the recreation of the heavens and the earth on the earth when Christ returns. But Israel were protected and preserved through the famine. And God will protect us and preserve us. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to prosper in our bodies. The Old Testament was much more of a shadowy world in which the blessings only seem to be substantial and eternal in the promised land. We live in the shadow lands. Our substance is in heaven, right? The blessings we enjoy are more blessings in our souls. Their blessings were more national and this worldly. Our blessings are more spiritual. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are ours. And it says an awful lot about your soul if you think, oh, but I want my best life now. And God says, I've opened up the larders of heaven and given you the key in Christ and bid you take your fill of eternal realities. And there'll be earthly blessings for you in the new heavens and the new earth when the meek really will inherit the earth. It's the child of hell who want all their blessings now. It's all the blessings they ever have or think they'll ever have. And it really is, I suppose. And so what I'm trying to say is the perspective in life as we go through trials, that we are God's strange plants that prosper when everybody else is languishing. Cancer kills the worldling. And cancer's doing its best to kill some of you. But I see life in your eyes and joy in your heart that blows my mind. Because God has a strange way of making his plants grow best in winter. And many, many other trials that Christians endure, and yet God in them and through them opens up a broad place of blessing. When the world can just endure hardship and wish it was gone. And Christians, we don't enjoy pain, but yet we find God's good purpose in it because he is the one who sent it. He's too wise ever to make a mistake and too loving to cause you a needless tear. And then lastly, the last perspective, death. Is death the end or just the beginning? Verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place, which of course was in the promised land. And the reason Jacob wanted to be buried in the promised land was because he knew that death wasn't the end, it was just the beginning. That Messiah would come one day and would raise the dead. Now, in those days, they confused the first and second coming of Christ because they are so close in Scripture side by side and didn't realize that, like two mountain ranges that seem, looking at them from a distance, they look as if they're close together. But when you get to the mountain, you realize there's a huge distance separating them. And likewise, in the Old Testament, you've got these two comings of Christ, and they often are spoken of as one, but as we approach them, we see there's thousands of years separating the one from the other, right? But the Jews believed when Christ returned, Messiah came, there would be, he would make known to them the path of life. He would not let his holy ones perish in the grave. He would raise them from the dead. And so Jacob, his perspective on death is changed by his perspective on God. The death is not the end, it's just the beginning, a new stage. And so it matters where he is buried. It's one of the reasons why Christians, as a rule, do not cremate their dead. If you plan to be cremated, we can talk about that. And if you've relatives who were cremated, it's fine. Christ will put them back together again. Don't worry. But Christians, we bury our dead. The pagans burn the dead because of nothing left for the body. But Christians have always been concerned about how we treat the body because it's still united to Jesus Christ. It's resting in the grave. It's a wonderful thought for Hunter. His body is in the grave, his spirit with Christ. But his body is also with Christ. In the grave, Christ is with him, united to him. Like a wire attached to the mains. And when the switch is flicked, the power flows into that circuit. And when Christ returns, power will flow from Christ back into the body of Hunter, which is still united to Jesus and will live again by the power of an Easter morning. And so we bury Hunter and Christians in a posture of sleep with their hands folded on their chest, lying on their backs, looking up, waiting for Christ's return. And if you're to survive in the world, you need to have that perspective on life in this world. Jacob never viewed Egypt as his final resting place. Do you view this world as your final resting place? I heard this quaint quote once. It's a man's quote from Hunter Robinson, but I heard it about the mouth of an old lady. He said, "Life should not be a journey to the grave with intention of arriving safely in a pretty well and preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, 'Whoa, what a ride!'" Right? Now, there's also some truth to that. We want to live our life for the full, right? I'm not denying that. But wouldn't it be a tragedy if you screeched in across the finish line with your car worn out, your engine blown to bits, and the tires bare, and discovered you'd just been driving in the warm-up lap? You'd exhaust yourself in the warm-up and have nothing left for eternity, the real race. And if you're to survive life in this world, if you're to survive the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and they squeal at you and they call out to you to obey them, "Feast your eyes on me," the devil says. I'll set these beautiful things before you. They're worthless, but they doesn't matter. They're beautiful. They're passing. Doesn't matter. They're lovely. Look at them. Feel them. Experience them. And they call to our soul. And we're hooked and landed by them day after day after day, like a fish always caught by the same rotten, stinking bait. And we need a new perspective on everything. On Egypt, it's not a beautiful place to be enjoyed. It's a dangerous place to beware. Pharaoh, the big men of this world are not big men to be feared. They're little men who need a blessing and haven't got one. The trials of this world are not just to be endured, but they're places to grow and thrive by the miraculous provision of our Joseph, Jesus. And death, it's not the end. It's just the beginning. That's a perspective you'll need if you're not to waste your eternity on the warm-up lap. Wouldn't that be a real tragedy? Jesus says, come to me and let me teach you. What things are shadows and what things are real? Don't live for the shadow. Live for reality. Don't live for the moment. Live for eternity. Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, for its power. Lord, give us perspective. We look at heaven and we can sometimes some nights see no stars because the clouds obscure them, or the lights of the city blind our eyes to them. Likewise, O God, the lights of the big smoke, the baubles on the Christmas tree, can so often blind our eyes to the fact that it's a dead pine tree. Lord, help us to live for reality. Help us to live for eternity. Help us to live for what is substantial and solid and not what is shadowy and ephemeral. We offer these prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.